I hope you have all had the opportunity to read 1 Corinthians. Do you realize how much information is in this book? Do I get extra time? This has been an enjoyable study for me, but challenging. Sometimes the things Paul writes are difficult. Even the Apostle Peter said that our beloved brother Paul speaks of some things that are hard to understand in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. So here's my plan for this lesson. I'm going to cover all four chapters, highlighting key verses. So forgive me if I kind of skip around a little bit, but our focus is on unity. Now, I was thinking about unity in everyday life. So last summer, I had a chance to visit my daughter and her family in Idaho, and we decided to go kayaking. We rented two kayaks. My son-in-law and my granddaughter, Addie, were in one kayak. And my daughter Katie and I were in the second kayak. I watched my son-in-law and my seven-year-old granddaughter paddle like pros. They were going straight in the direction that they wanted. But Katie and I, oh, we were spinning. We were just going in circles. And the harder we tried to go straight, the worse it got. We knew we needed to make a correction, but we were not sure what to do, and clearly we did not have unity. Now, let's think about unity in the church. Paul and the apostles were united in teaching and preaching the same message. Is that okay? This way. Okay, thank you. The message was the will of God that was revealed to them through the Holy Spirit. But the problem with the church in Corinth, there were divisions or factions. They were not united. They were infected with a desire for worldly wisdom. And Paul is trying to help them. Through inspiration, he is trying to correct the wrongs that they are practicing and for them to see the error of their ways. So now let's all open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are going to spend most of our time in chapter 1, and so I have divided this into four sections. The first one, verses 1 through 9, the opening and the greeting. Verses 10 through 17, the nature of the division. Verses 18 through 25, the wisdom of God. And verses 26 through 31, glory only in the Lord. Now, here's kind of an overview, what we're going to see in this first section. Paul's greeting the church in Corinth. He identifies himself as a called apostle of Jesus Christ, and he addresses the church as those who are sanctified in Christ and called to be holy. He gives thanks to God for the grace given to them through Jesus, and he also encourages them by telling them that God will keep them strong until the end and reminds them of God's faithfulness. So notice in the opening of this letter, it is written to the church in Corinth, as well as to us today. Look at verse 2. Find the phrase "to those who are sanctified." The word "sanctified" means set apart for God's holy purpose. This is the description that the Bible gives of Christians. We are set apart from the world to glorify God. Now, remember in Sandy's lesson last night, she taught us that Corinth was a city filled with sin. This reminds us of the sin that we see all around us in our everyday lives. Now, remember, this is written to the church. So what is the church? Well, unfortunately, we don't have time in this lesson to fully answer this question, but there's a handout with seven things listed with scripture reference on the characteristics of the church for you to examine later. Now, it's interesting to note Jesus is mentioned 10 times in the first 10 verses. So why is that important? Paul wants us to understand that true unity is found only in Christ Jesus. The church in Corinth, they were suffering from so much division. Paul is trying to get them to understand how division is unacceptable in the Lord's church, and the solution to that division is Christ. They could only be united in Christ. Verse 4, even though there are problems, Paul is thanking God concerning them. They were a congregation of God's people who were trying to stand strong in a sinful city. They were being commended for trying to stand for the faith in a difficult situation. As we continue reading, skip down to verse 8. Verse 8 opens with the phrase, "Who will also confirm you to the end." The Greek word for confirm means to make firm, to establish, to make sure. We are not sinless, but we can pray for the forgiveness of our sins and know that we have a right relationship with God. At the end of this section, Paul is reminding the church that God is faithful. In other words, he is trustworthy. He is not slack with his promises. One of the things he has promised us is that Jesus will return and we will be with our Father in eternity. But we are still waiting, aren't we? You know why we are waiting? God is long-suffering. He is giving us time to teach others. He is waiting for people to repent and to serve him. Now, notice that last verse, verse 9. It says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Do you see here that Paul has introduced the topic of unity before he condemns them for their divisions? He is showing love and care for them. And this reminds me of something. As a public school teacher, I get observations from principals all the time. I'm teaching my class. I have students in there. And a principal walks in, and they observe me teaching. And they always provide feedback. And this feedback is called a glow and a grow. The glow is something I'm doing well. And the grow is something I need to improve on. Well, that's what Paul is doing here. He's giving them a glow before he tells them what they need to improve on. Our second section, verses 10 through 17, begins the report to Paul, the information from Chloe's household, and the nature of the division. Let's read verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." This verse 10 is one of the key verses in this chapter, and there's so much information, we need to divide it into two sections. The first part, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is pleading like a brother, but he wants them to understand he has the authority to command. Because he uses the phrase, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." In the name of the Lord means by the authority. In this verse, it's beginning to address the problems they were having at the congregation in Corinth. Look at the word "plead." This is the word used in the New King James Version. In the King James Version, you will see the word "beseech." The Greek word for "plead" is parakaleo. It means to call to one side. He is approaching them with love and care. Now, the second part of verse 10. Listen to what Paul is pleading. "That you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." This is the focus of our study. In this verse, in verse 10, there are four distinct points. Please turn to handout 2. This is on page 17 in your notebooks. Handout 2. There are four distinct points: unity of organization, unity of speech, unity of thought, and unity of opinion. The first one, unity of organization, there should be no divisions. The Greek word for divisions is schisma, which means to rip or tear in the fabric. This makes me think of sewing a garment. Do we have any seamstress in the audience? Any seamstress? When I get ready to sew a garment, I lay out my fabric, I carefully place the pattern piece, and then I use my sewing scissors to cut. I don't rip it or tear it. A rip or a tear in the fabric is bad for a seamstress. It leaves the edges frayed and unravels. This is what they were doing to the church in Corinth. They were dividing the family of God. They were not supposed to have divisions, but they were supposed to be united. The second one, unity of speech. Paul is pleading for unity of speech, to all speak the same thing. This is how we should be united in speech. speaking as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11, through holding the pattern of sound words, 2 Timothy 1:13, abiding in the teaching and the words of Christ, 1 Timothy 6:3, and also 2 John 9. The third one, unity of thought. This means to be of the same mind. When we read the same scriptures, we can be of the same mind if we set it as the standard. God's word is the standard. We will be united in thought because we read the same scriptures. That's what brings us together, because we can agree that the scriptures are the standard. And the fourth one, unity of opinion. We will all have the same judgment or the same opinion from the scriptures. When we reason correctly from the scriptures, we will all be perfectly joined together. Now, I need you to notice those three words, perfectly joined together. Those three words in the Greek are one word. That one word is katartizo. This is the term for mending or repairing, to restore something to what it should be. The same Greek word is used earlier in our New Testaments in Matthew chapter 4. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. This is when Jesus is beginning his ministry in Galilee and calling his disciples. Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, he called them. Mending their nets comes from the same Greek word as perfectly joined together. This is the unity that Paul is calling for, that we have no divisions. Being of the same understanding of the scriptures is important. We must stay true to what the scriptures teach. All right, back to our text, 1 Corinthians. We are now verse 11. Here we are introduced to Chloe and her household. Household could mean children, other relatives, or servants. We do not know who, but someone cared enough to do something about it. Notice the last part of verse 11. There are contentions among you. The Greek word for contentions is eris, meaning strife. Let's look at Titus chapter 3. Paul is reminding Titus here of every good work and what to avoid. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. All right, back to 1 Corinthians. We are on verse 12. The Christians that make up the church in Corinth are loyal to different people, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Christ. This is what has created the factions. If there is no false doctrine, there is no contention, there is no disagreement. But every member of the church in Corinth claimed to belong to some group. This showed a lack of faith in God. Did you notice in verse 13 the rhetorical question, is Christ divided? Well, obviously the answer is no, Christ cannot be divided. That's not what Paul taught. Remember, Christians wear the name of the one who was crucified. In verses 14 through 16, we see that Paul is thankful that we are to wear the name of Christ. It is by his authority, not the one doing the baptizing. Now, verse 17, let's look at three things in verse 17. The first part says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The Greek word for send is apostello. Can you hear it? It's where we get the word apostle. To order one to go to a place appointed. Now, the next part of that verse says, not with wisdom of words. This means that Paul was preaching a message from God to be believed and obeyed. This was not a philosophy to be discussed or debated. Now, the last part of verse 17, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. The Greek word for of no effect is kanao. It means to make empty, to make void, to make useless. The gospel, it's not about wisdom of men. The gospel is a message of power. and holding up the cross and showing the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins. All right, the third section of chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, here's kind of an overview of what we're going to see in these verses. Paul talks about the wisdom of God. He's explaining the message of the cross and how it seems foolish to those of the world. He also talks about the differences between man's wisdom and God's wisdom and how God's wisdom is revealed through Christ. And he continues to tell them about the differences between the Jews and the Gentiles, how the Jews are looking for a sign, but the Greeks are looking for wisdom. And finally, Paul ends this section by saying, God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom, and his weakness is stronger than man's strength. So now let's look at some specific things in these verses. Verse 18 opens with, for the message of the cross. Paul is teaching the message of the cross. He's preaching Christ. Have you ever thought about it in this way? The cross reveals the power of God. And the power of God shows us four things. The love of God. God loves each and every soul. The justice of God. God will reward the righteous and punish the wicked. The value of the blood of Christ. It saves us and continually washes away our sins. And the worth and the value of a single soul. God was willing to sacrifice his son for every soul. In verse 19, Paul quotes an Isaiah passage to convince the Corinthians that it is useless to challenge God to a competition of intelligence. Verse 19 says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." This quote shows God's plan of salvation is not from man, and it is unlike anything man's wisdom could produce. It can be expected that men, guided by worldly wisdom, will reject and oppose God's plan of salvation. God's plan may appear foolish to those of the world. The wisdom of the world did not find God, did not come up with the plan of salvation. They did not know God. In verse 20, when Paul asks, where is the wise? He is asking them, what happened to their beliefs? They once learned the truth, but have turned away from it. In verse 21, it reads, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message. This is not saying that the message is foolish. This is how the world sees it. It makes no sense to them. The world, with all of its wise theories, failed to gain the wisdom needed to know the one true God. Now, there's a very important point about this verse. Many people of the world take verse 21 out of its context to save those who believe. They point out that you only have to believe in order to be saved. That's not all that the scriptures teach. You cannot just take one verse and ignore everything else. That's not being fair to the scriptures. We are saved by many things. I've included a reference for you to study at a later time, 13 things listed with scripture reference on what we are saved by. Verse 22, the Jews were looking for a sign. They were looking for a miracle. But the Greeks, they were going after worldly wisdom. To the Greeks, the message was foolish. They were looking for a system of salvation that would satisfy their worldly wisdom. Crucifixion did not suggest the dignity of a savior. To them, it was a fitting punishment for slaves or criminals. Now, the Greeks, they were proud people. They were proud of their language and their literature. They were proud of their learning and their logic. They could not see a connection between a crucified man and a plan to save all men from sin. Jump down to verse 24. The phrase, to those who are called, this means those who obey. The call goes out to all, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Those who are called are those who have responded to the gospel's call of salvation. The wisdom of the world, it is not true wisdom if it denies God, if it denies Christ. The sacrifice on the cross did not fit in with the wisdom of men. We must reject the wisdom of the world and seek and submit to the wisdom of God. In verse 25, the words, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. This is referring to how God's plan of salvation appears to men of the world as foolish. The phrase, the weakness of God is stronger than men, is that which appears to be weak by those who only have worldly wisdom. It refers to things that seem foolish to men, but is the wisdom of God. Now, let's talk about the wisdom of God. I have four biblical examples, and you all know them well. You've probably all taught them in Bible class. Turn with me to page 18. Look at handout 4 on page 18. 1 Corinthians 1:25, the wisdom of God. Naaman, cured by dipping in the Jordan River. The walls of Jericho, brought down by a shout. Jesus cured the blind man with clay, and sins forgiven on the condition of baptism. The last section of this chapter, verses 26 through 31, remind us to glory only in the Lord and not in ourselves. The gospel call goes out to all, but unfortunately, those who depend on worldly wisdom are often not receptive to the message of the gospel, the plan of salvation. If they do not understand God's wisdom, they do not understand what is really important. The church in Corinth, they had sin all around them. And Paul is reminding them they must be different from the world, just as we must be different today. We must be sanctified, set apart. We must live righteous lives. We have righteousness when we do what God has commanded us to do. James 2:21 through 23. We must give God the glory and not glory in ourselves. Jeremiah 9:23 through 24. All right, on to chapter 2. Here is what we're going to see in chapter 2. Paul is reminding the Christians in Corinth that when he came to them, he did not use fancy words of man's wisdom, but he taught Jesus and him only. And he explains that true wisdom comes from God and is revealed by the Holy Spirit. The wisdom of God was once a mystery, but is now made known. And Paul ends this chapter by making a contrast between a natural man and a spiritual man. So I have divided this chapter into two sections, verses 1 through 5, Paul's manner of preaching, and then verses 6 through 16, the wisdom of God. So verse 1, notice Paul again is using a term of affection. He is calling them brethren. Through inspiration, he is emphasizing the family relationship of the Lord's church, Matthew 12:46 through 50. He stresses it is the message that is important, not fancy speech. Paul did not soften the message, and he is telling them these things out of love. The message was declaring the testimony of God. The word testimony means testimony with evidence through the miracles that were done. The members of the church in Corinth know these are not Paul's words. These are God's words through inspiration, so they can have confidence in the message. Let's read verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We see that the focus is on Jesus Christ. That was the message God wanted Paul to preach, Jesus and the sacrifice that he made for us. Let's skip down to the end of verse 4. Look at verse 4, the phrase demonstration of the Spirit. Put your finger on the word demonstration. The Greek word is apodeixis. It means to make manifest, a showing forth of the Spirit. Paul relied on the truth which was revealed and confirmed by the Spirit and by the miracles he did. He was teaching them God. He was preaching God's wisdom. The wisdom of men, it's not a true foundation for a saving faith. Even today, many are so impressed with a certain speaker or a certain preacher. They follow them and put their faith in them. It should never be that way. If we put our trust in men, we will be misled. We must always put our trust in God and the inspired word. The power of God is the gospel, the message we need for salvation. We have a way to heaven through Jesus Christ. In the second section, verses 6 through 16, this section is about spiritual wisdom. Now, it's very important to keep in mind in this section, when you see the word we, this is referring to the apostles. It's important to keep this in context. It was the apostles who were inspired to preach the true wisdom of God. They were doing that among those who were mature and ready to listen. Even though there were problems in the congregation at Corinth, they were seeking to serve God. In verse 7, the word mystery. That word mystery means human wisdom cannot know. The plan of salvation could only be known when God had revealed it. Hidden wisdom means it was kept secret until it was revealed. Man could not have come up with the plan of salvation. That plan was a mystery and was revealed to us by God. It was a plan before the world began, Romans 1, 1 through 3. It was always the plan, and it shows us the love of God. In verse 10, we see it is no longer a mystery. God's plan has been revealed. Now, there are six phrases in verses 9 through 13 to help explain the process by which the hidden mystery of God was made known. Now, remember, when we read these, the words we and us refer to the apostles. The first one, in verse 9, the things which God has prepared. In verse 10, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Again in verse 12, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Verse 13, these things we also speak. And again in verse 13, in words, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. The truth was not being taught in Corinth. And this reminded me of a situation that happened recently at a local congregation. One of the members was standing by the front door during Sunday morning worship, and he noticed in the parking lot, a car pulled in and parked, but it backed out, parked again, backed out, parked again. It looked kind of strange. So the member just walked out to check on the driver to make sure everything was okay. The driver, he was so distraught. He was a Christian. He was not satisfied with his congregation. The truth was not being taught. He had got up and just walked out. He wasn't sure what to do. Well, fortunately, he studied with a couple men, and hopefully soon he and his family will be placing membership at a sound congregation. Well, this reminds me of the member of Chloe's household. They reached out to Paul because they knew something was not right. Let's look at verse 13 again. Verse 13 says, these things we also speak. Did you pick up on the tense of that word? It is in present tense. It literally means to continue to speak. Paul uses these words, not just ideas, words given by the Holy Spirit. It was word for word what God wanted him to say. Every word is inspired. Now, spot the word comparing. This is the word used in the New King James Version. The King James Version uses the word combining. This means to join together fitly, to teach what God would have taught. They were combining spiritual words with spiritual things. They were inspired to teach these things. Now, the next few verses, they are a bit challenging, so we have to really dig deep. Are you ready? Okay. In verses 14 and 15, we read about the natural man and the spiritual man. So who is this natural man? Who is this spiritual man? Is it referring to a person who has not yet been converted? Well, no, that doesn't fit in with the context of this chapter. In verse 10, God had revealed his will through the apostles. Some believe the spiritual man in verse 15 is the child of God, but we cannot take this out of context. That would make God a respecter of persons. So here is the correct explanation of the natural man that's in harmony with this context. The natural man is a Christian, but not inspired. God revealed things to apostles and prophets. This is the spiritual man. They are inspired. They receive the gift of inspiration. Now, both the natural man and the spiritual man are Christians, but the natural man is not an apostle or a prophet. He is uninspired. So, why is this important? There were divisions among the people of the church in Corinth. They divided themselves into different groups. They were trying to lift themselves up. even though they were not inspired, and it was tearing apart the congregation. The apostles were revealing the message of unity. It was the message that was inspired. Verse 16, ask a question. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Paul and the apostles spoke with authority. Their message was not their own ideas. They were speaking God's word as it was revealed to them. So here's an application for us today. We have the complete revealed will of God in the New Testament concerning our Christian life. We must understand that authority and obey it. Remember, our ultimate goal is to have an eternal home in heaven. Chapter 3. Here's a quick overview of what we're going to see in chapter 3. Paul is calling the Christians at Corinth babes in Christ. He tells them he's feeding them with milk because they're not ready for solid food. He rebukes them for their divisions and behaving as the world. And he reminds them that he and Apollos are ministers. He describes the church as a building, and the only foundation is Christ. And the foundation must be laid with care because it will be tested. And he reminds them that they are the temple of God and God's spirit dwells in them. And finally, he warns them against pride and not to rely on man's wisdom. So let's look at some specific things in this chapter. I've divided it into three sections: the carnal nature of division, verses 1 through 4, the nature of preachers and their work, verses 5 through 17, and avoid giving glory to men and worldly wisdom, verses 18 through 23. In the opening of this chapter, we see Paul is still condemning them for being carnal, for their divisions. In verse 1, Paul is explaining they could not have learned the wisdom of God without the instructions from the inspired apostles. The Christians at Corinth, they were not growing spiritually the way they should. They were still being carnal. The Greek word for carnal means pertaining to the flesh. This basically means doing whatever you want to do instead of what God wants you to do. It's living in a way that's controlled by selfish desires. We know the works of the flesh listed in Galatians 5. They were living like the world instead of living like Christ. Paul treated them as spiritual babes because they were not yet mature disciples. They had been in Christ long enough to have grown out of those immature ways. Just as the writer of Hebrews were telling the Christians, they were still babes in Christ, but should have been mature in Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 2 tells us they were weak because of lack of study and application of the truth in their lives. They had not grown spiritually the way they should have. And this serves as a good reminder for us today. We should always be studying God's word and applying it to our lives and making changes that are necessary so that we can faithfully serve our God. We should continually be growing. In verse 4, Paul is again condemning those seeking to wear his name. Even though there are those who follow men instead of Christ, even today, there are those that follow men instead of Christ. If we are a true Christian, we will only wear the name of Christ. In our second section, verses 5 through 17, we read that Paul and Apollos were ministers. They were instruments God used to bring these people to salvation through obedience to the gospel message. These men learned the truth and taught it to others. And the message was to serve Christ, not Paul or Apollos. It's necessary that young churches should not be left alone to grow. And Paul and Apollos were working together. The Christians at Corinth were doing the opposite of working together. They were dividing. Now let's take a look at verse 6. Notice the phrase, God gave the increase. The Greek word here means a continuous blessing. Again, all the glory begins to God. In verse 7, we read that man is nothing without God. Salvation is a conditional gift of God, requiring man's obedience. Salvation is given by God's grace, Romans 6:23. In order to receive it, man is required to do works of obedience. Faith alone has never been enough for righteousness. Even the demons have faith, according to James 2:19. Righteousness requires both faith and obedience working together. Notice the last part of verse 8. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. The Greek word for reward is misthos. It means we will be paid for what we do, a contract for service rendered. As Christians, we must all have the same goal, working together for the salvation of souls. We are one in service to God, and it is our purpose as Christians. This is unity. We may do different things as to when or where we serve, but we all have the same goal. Verse 10 opens with, according to the grace of God. The grace of God is an amazing and a wondrous gift. It could be a lesson in and of itself. We don't have time, but there is a handout for you to study at a later time. I have 7 things listed with scripture reference about the grace of God. Verse 10. Find the phrase in verse 10, as a wise master builder. The Greek word for master builder is architekton. Can you hear the word architect? It means chief builder. Paul did the first work. Preachers and teachers are the builders of God's house. They build by converting, teaching, and encouraging others. The last part of verse 10, Paul gives a warning. Take heed on how he builds it. As we teach others, we must always build correctly on that one true foundation, Christ. He is the only Savior. He is the only foundation. We cannot build on another foundation. We cannot add to or take away from God's word. Now, if you take notes in your Bible, in verse 11, you might want to underline or circle the word laid. Notice it is past tense. This tells us that the foundation is there now. It has already been given to us. Let's look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, there are 6 materials mentioned, 3 that are perishable and 3 that are non-perishable. The perishable, wood, hay, and straw, the non-perishable, gold, silver, and stones. These building materials represent converts. Some will remain faithful and stand the test of time, the non-perishable, while others will fall away, the perishable. This proves the false doctrine, the false teaching, once saved, always saved, is wrong. Let's notice something in verse 16. Paul tells them they are the temple of God and should not be divided. The you in this verse is plural. It's talking about all Christians. They compose the temple. They should stand as a light in the community. They should all be as one as the temple of God. But in Corinth, that community, they look and they see divisions. This is not what Jesus taught. Paul made it clear they should be united. In our last section of chapter 3, Paul instructs the Corinthians to not glory in men or worldly wisdom. We need to make sure that we are looking to Christ and making him our standard. The church in Corinth, they needed to become a fool to the world's wisdom. Verse 18. The world does not understand humility and submission. These were the characteristics they needed. Paul commends wisdom from God, which unites, but condemns worldly wisdom, which divides. In verse 21, those who were followers of men glorified in men, but deprived themselves of what belonged to true Christians, so they were made poor. In verse 23, it says, you are Christ and Christ is God. Well, how were the Christians of Corinth Christ? Turn to page 19. Everybody look at handout number 6. First Corinthians 3:23, and you are Christ by creation, by redemption, by consecration. And how is Christ God's? Well, he is God's son in his divine nature, Romans 1:4, and in his human nature, Luke 1:31-32. And God is his head, 1 Corinthians 11:3. All right, chapter 4. This chapter begins a transition. We still see the divisions, but Paul is defending his ministry. Paul is reminding them of all of his work, and it seemed as though they had forgotten. So here's what we're going to see in chapter 4. Paul describes himself and other apostles as servants of Christ and stewards of God. He emphasizes that their faithfulness is important, and it matters more than what the world thinks. And Paul is also warning them to not think beyond what is written and to not be puffed up. And he urges them to imitate him as he imitates Christ. He tells them that he's sending Timothy to help them, and he reminds them he brings them this message with love. So I divided this chapter into three sections, verses 1 through 5, Paul and the apostles as stewards, verses 6 through 13, lessons in humility, and verses 14 through 21, Paul's purpose in writing these things. Verse 1, look at the phrase, the mysteries of God. This refers to things impossible for man to know without revelation from God. Today, we have the complete will of God given to us in our Bibles. The New Testament tells us what we need to do to follow Christ. We can read it for ourselves. Verse 4 tells us we cannot know if we are being faithful on how we feel. Paul is saying here he does not know of any area that he's unfaithful. He's staying true to the scriptures, but he is not the standard. God is. God is the judge. We have to use the scriptures to see if we are measuring up to the standard that we read in our Bible. If we study our Bibles, God's word, we can see how we measure up. We can know we are being faithful by the standard and not by our own feelings. The Lord is the judge. The last section, lessons in humility, verse 6, opens with the phrase, now these things. This is written to the church in Corinth, and it's a good reminder for us today to do nothing beyond what is written. This is how they got puffed up. Now, verse 8 is a bit tricky. Paul is using sarcasm to help them realize the foolishness of their action. Paul is not being literal when he says, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. They thought they were superior and no longer needed the leadership of the apostles. They were using worldly wisdom. He did wish they were spiritually mature so they could take a leadership role in the church, and he was expressing affection for their welfare. Their spiritual maturity was his true joy. Now, look at verse 10. What do you think about this? Paul is using strong sarcasm. He's saying, we are fools, but you are wise. In their opinion, they were wiser than Paul. They gloried in their own work and dishonored Paul. As we continue reading, Paul reminds them of the hardships that he and the apostles face and gladly did so for the cause of Christ. This last section, verses 14 through 21, Paul's purpose in writing these things. Verse 14, Paul wanted them to understand why he was using sarcasm. He was warning them as a father would warn his children. Paul was the first one to teach them the truth, how to be truly united. And Paul wanted them to imitate him as he imitated Christ. Isn't this the way all Christians should live our lives, where others can follow our example? In verse 17, we see that Timothy was sent to remind them of what Paul had taught, their manner of life, their conduct. And chapter 4 ends with a reminder that the kingdom of God is not maintained by worldly wisdom, but in power. And the power in Paul's time was the demonstration by miracles. The power to save people both then and now is in the gospel, Romans 1:16. Paul had the authority to punish them, but he shows love as a father for his spiritual children. So in conclusion, you remember my kayak story? My daughter and I, we were just spinning. We couldn't row that kayak straight. We couldn't go the direction we wanted to do. We knew we needed to make a change. And so here's what we did. Out of desperation, we switched paddles. And in doing so, we rotated the paddles the correct way. Finally, we had unity. We were able to go straight in the direction that we wanted. Unity is powerful. Unity is a wonderful thing. When it exists, much work can be accomplished. But when it does not, little will be done. Unity is powerful. When it is present, there is peace and harmony. But in its absence, there is conflict and strife. Here are some examples when unity is not good. Unity is not good when Christians are united in error. In the book of Amos, he asked, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" The two were God and the nation of Israel. The people were unified in greed and idolatry. Though they were united as a people, their unity was not according to God's will. Unity is not good when Christians are unified in failing to encourage. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And the writer goes on to say, "But exhort one another daily." Unity is not good when Christians are satisfied in doing nothing, keeping things the same. Jesus said in Luke 10:2, "The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few." There is much work to be done in the church, and this is a great work because it is the work of God. Such unity is powerful and can be contagious. How wonderful is unity? It is only wonderful when it is in harmony with God's will. It is not God's will that his people walk in error, and it is not God's will that his people complain rather than encourage. It is not God's will that his people do nothing when there is much work to be done. The many sins in the church at Corinth came from their failure to recognize Christ as Lord. I would like to close the lesson by reading Psalms 133:1. This is a psalm about the unity of brethren. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Thank you.